room and we talk about the Bible, it's one thing. But when we leave this room and walk out into the real world, when you start talking about the Bible a lot of times, don't you feel a little odd, like you're talking about the Easter Bunny or something? Because so oftentimes the Bible has been translated into a cartoon, a story. You know, we get it from our kids' stories that we read when our kids are little, and you've got Jonah swallowing being swallowed by a whale, and you've got all these other crazy things, seas parting, and then you come into the New Testament, and you've got all this stuff. And in the midst of all of that, so often as the stories turn into these cartoons, and we add into the stories all these aspects, what gets lost in the mix is the reality of what's actually taking place. We miss what the Bible's actually saying, and we start getting caught up in a story that doesn't even exist, that becomes, in many ways, a story that is so out there that it's no wonder people think it's a cartoon. And today, as we step into what is just beyond the birth of Jesus, as we continue into the journey of the New Testament, I want to show you today how incredibly intentional and specific and definite the stories are that lay out in Scripture, why they're there, what they're doing, what God is up to, and why they play such a critical role in the story. Because the story we're going to get into today is actually a story that when you dig into it and when you read what it actually says, it is absolutely magical what God is doing through the story that He is unfolding. And that is the journey I want to travel through today. So in order to do that, I want you to grab your Bibles and I want you to turn with me to the story we're going to go to today. If you don't have a Bible, under our chairs there's a bunch of them. Grab one of those. If you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, put your name in it, and take it home with you. We are going to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2 on page 669 of our Bibles, or Matthew chapter 2 in yours if you brought your own. Page 669, Matthew chapter 2. And we are going to read in the book of Matthew, starting in the story right here in chapter 2, what it says. Now, Jesus has been born now, and it says simply in verse 2, chapter 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's where the story begins. Now, just to touch base on a couple of things in that story so that we can be clear before we travel into the rest of the story. We have two major characters here right now. We have the Magi and we have King Herod. The Magi are people from the east, which best we can tell based on what we know about the Old Testament scripture, they are most likely from the area of Babylon. Babylon lies 800 miles east of Jerusalem. To travel from Babylon to Jerusalem at the pace that they would have traveled would take approximately 40 days of travel. 40 days just from Babylon to Jerusalem. These guys have traveled from Babylon in the east because they saw a star that came to be that spoke to them about the fact that there had come a king of the Jews, in fact, that would now reign, but reign in a much bigger way than simply for the Jewish people. So how did all of this come about in Babylon in the east with the Magi? The Magi are the wise men. They are the magicians. They are the astrologers, the astronomers. These are guys in Babylon that were set up by the Babylonian kings to study all of the possible writings of wisdom, all of the things they could gather up so they could glean from that a global perspective on wisdom. They were seekers of truth, known to be that, and were highly esteemed in the Babylonian culture. So these are the guys we're talking about. The last time we heard about these guys was back in the Old Testament during the time of Daniel. Daniel was one of the guys taken from Jerusalem to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. He was young when he was taken. Remember, he was one of the four boys that we hear about in the early part of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the other three. And these guys kind of moved up in the ranks in Babylon because of their incredible wisdom and dedication to God and His Word. So much so that we find out that Daniel became the leader, the head of the magi of the magicians, the astrologers, the wisdom thinkers, the wise men. Daniel became their leader during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and during the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes to be. But in that time, brought into the wise thinking of the magi are the Hebrew scriptures, because Daniel would have brought them. Not only brought them, but he wrote, remember, the book of Daniel, which was a prophetic book speaking of one that is going to come. So these guys, in their effort to look out into the future and make sure they were on, traditions are passed down, and these guys are watching for stuff in the universe to see if anything pops up that's unusual. Well, a star appears. A star appears in the universe that's very unusual. It moves differently. It acts differently. It doesn't seem to fit into anything they know. So they start digging. Obviously, these guys would have dug through all of the writings they had, including the Hebrew scriptures. And guess what they find? As they start digging through the Hebrew scriptures and digging through Daniel's writings and all the things, they find out that in the book of Numbers, in chapter 24, Balaam was giving an oracle, that is a prophecy, and as he was giving it, he spoke of a star that would come out of Jacob, and that star would lead to a king who would hold a scepter over all of the nations, basically. I'm summarizing what it says there in the book of Numbers 24. So as they look at this, and they look at all of the prophecies about Jesus, those guys looked up and determined, however long it took them, that this star that has appeared in the universe is going to lead them to a king. In particular, the king of the Jews. How do we know that they were looking for the king of the Jews? That they knew he would be the king of the Jews? How do we know that? Well, if you look at what we just read, what does it say? They came to Herod and they said this: "We saw his star. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they are looking for the king of the Jews. Now, interestingly enough, who are they standing before when they're asking this? They're standing before Herod. You know who Herod was at this time? Herod was the king of the Jews. That's right. He was the king of the Jews. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. And during that reign, and by the way, Christ is born before 4 BC. We'll talk about it another time. But he reigned during the time when Jesus was born. Herod was king of the Jews. He was an Edomite, which makes him not a Jewish person. Because of that, he certainly had a lot of insecurities about being the king of the Jews. So much so that Herod ruled with an iron fist in many ways. But Herod was known specifically for his incredible ability to build. He was a builder, an architect. He built some of the most beautiful structures in the Roman Empire, because the way it worked then is the Roman Empire that controlled everything picked Herod the Edomite and made him king of the Jews. He ruled the Jewish people. And so he was under the Roman Empire, but over the Jews. He established in his temple some of the priests, which would have been the Sadducees, the political sect of the Jewish priesthood, and they were the ones that gave him counsel. So they're sitting around. He's there. This guy comes up. If you were magi coming from the east, here you are. You're traveling with your entire convoy. You're traveling after a star. You come to Jerusalem. You're looking for king of the Jews. Where do you go and look for the king of the Jews? In the most obvious place, in the big, huge, massive palace that Herod had built. It was an incredible sight to see. It was a beautiful palace, and it was huge in Jerusalem. Herod had built it, and he actually lived in a house behind it on a big hill, but he had this palace, and that was the most obvious place to show up. Can you imagine for Herod, as the magi come in all their flowing robes and with all their gifts to bear, with all their wonderful treasures, they come from the far east, they walk into the temple and like, "We're here to look for the king of the Jews." What do you think Herod said? "Well, I got good news. You found him." And then they went, there must be some mistake, because the king we're looking for is going to be a lot smaller than you, because the star only appeared recently, and that was when he was born. And so suddenly Herod realizes, "You're not here to worship me. You're not here to bring me gifts. You're here looking for some other king of the Jews." And this is a real problem, because Herod starts thinking to himself, "This is going to be bad for me, because I'm the king of the Jews." Already an Edomite, already insecure about everything, and now he steps into this. Look what he says. We know that this was not good news for Herod, because in verse 3 he says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." I love that they put all Jerusalem with them there, because basically we're talking about the powerhouse of Jerusalem now. The leaders, religiously and politically, of Jerusalem surrounding that temple and wanting to hold power. When he called... When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now remember, Matthew in particular is writing to a Jewish audience. He is writing specifically to allow the Jewish people to read this and go, wow, this is speaking of the one who is supposed to come. So you're going to see him throw these kinds of things in constantly, going back into the old scriptures, the Old Testament, and saying, listen, this was prophesied. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, you may know that Herod was a bad guy because you've read the cartoon stories that we've written, but the reality is we know he's a bad guy because of the history that we can dig into. Do you know that during Herod's reign, he killed his wife, he killed his sons, he killed all of the people that were family to him that had any chance of taking over the throne? Because you remember, during this political time, if you had a son or a wife and they didn't like you very much, the way to get their son to be in the throne was to kill you. So we could call it self-defense. He killed everybody that might kill him so that he could stay king. This is not a happy guy. This is not a guy that's going to tolerate somebody else who's going to step in and become king. And so he steps into this world and he says to the Magi, you go find this baby, and when you find him, you tell me and I'll come and worship him. So the Magi, not knowing Herod, leave and go to see if they can find the child. On the way out, this is what it says. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. I love that. I love that part of the story, that Matthew puts that in. See, if for any chance you want to sit back and say, okay, let's talk about the star. I mean, what really is it? Was it a star in the universe that was sitting up there and the Magi looked at this unusual star and then read scriptures and found out it would be Jerusalem and then they were sent to Bethlehem? Well, here it says to us, this star, whatever it was, it moved. And it didn't move like a comet or something flying through the universe, so much so that it moved to sit over a house in Bethlehem. This is fascinating because Bethlehem was 6 miles from Jerusalem. 6 miles! I mean, you're talking about a stone's throw. So if the star is just kind of sitting up there over the Jerusalem-Bethlehem area, that'd be one thing. But it literally says they left Jerusalem from this palace that they had stood in, traveled the 6 miles to Bethlehem, where the star came to rest over the house in which the child was. I love that. I can't wait to ask God someday, tell me about this star, man. I want to meet him. I want to meet the star, because that's a cool star. I mean, it moves around, it goes, it sits, it stops, it's beautiful. The other odd thing would have been for these Magi, can you imagine coming into Bethlehem, sleepy little town for the most part, outside of Jerusalem, and the houses in Bethlehem would have been like the houses in Ethiopia, small, little rooms, basically with clay around them. Joseph, being a carpenter, may have had his little shop next to or behind the house, but for the most part, it would have been a very small place for a little family. Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem now. Why? Because the baby is born in Bethlehem when they arrive there. Remember this? They're coming for the census in Bethlehem. The baby is born in Bethlehem to fulfill one of the prophecies that God had said. And then, not only that, but now they have a newborn. When you have a newborn baby, you don't take the trek back to where you came from. You settle down in Bethlehem for a while. This would have made perfectly good sense for Joseph, because Joseph, coming from the line of David, coming to Bethlehem, everyone that's part of Joseph's extended family would have been traveling to that place. So there would have been plenty of people he knew there that even lived in Bethlehem that could have helped them get a little place to rent, put them up, or whatever the case may be. But they are staying in Bethlehem. Jesus has grown now from an infant to somewhere between the ages of 0 and 2. We're not exactly sure where he's at, but we know he's no longer a baby. We know he's in the house, and we know he's not past 2 yet. And I'll tell you in a minute why we know that. So Jesus is hanging out in the house. Mary and Joseph are there. The wise men with their entire entourage, because remember, these guys being highly esteemed would not have traveled alone. They would have traveled with their servants. They would have traveled with their guards. They would have traveled with those setting up tent for them every night over the 40 days of travel. They would have traveled with quite an entourage. All the animals with the gifts they had to bring, everything. They come traipsing into Bethlehem expecting to have found the king in the temple. They now find him in a little house where they got to walk in. Can you imagine that conversation taking place? Mary opens up. What's up? That's quite an entourage you have there. We're here to see the king of the Jews. The star tells us he's in the house. I mean, I would have loved to be a fly on the wall for that one. Because Mary and Joseph, can you imagine watching this entourage come on in and say, we're here to worship the child. Now, of course, Mary and Joseph knew what was going on in terms of who was in their house. But still, that just had to be like mind-blowing. So these guys show up, and this is what it says. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. What did they come to? Stable? No, a house. They're now in a house. There they are. They bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So there are the three gifts. And we've got three gifts given by the wise men to Jesus. It's interesting with gifts, though, because here again, God steps into the story and he demonstrates to us how completely and intentionally he has thought through this entire story. Because these gifts were incredibly significant. We don't make them significant because it would have been nice for us to make them significant. We make them significant because remember, as the Hebrews are reading this story and Matthew is writing, we need to read this with the eyes of a Hebrew. They're the person that would have read this and understood what this meant. In the Hebrew language, giving gifts actually doesn't come just with one word. There are 14 different words that describe the process of giving gifts. These words in the Hebrew relate to the relationship you have to the person you're giving the gift to. They relate to the motive as to why you're giving the gift. And they relate to the relationship the person that is receiving the gift has to you. So every gift you give as a Hebrew, you would have to think through the gift itself. What is it saying? Because you don't want to say something that's wrong. The gifts would mean something. And as a Hebrew is reading these and he reads those three gifts, each one of them had deep meaning to a person reading this. Gold, starting there. The first gift is gold. Gold in the Hebrew scriptures is a metal that is most valued. It is the metal that exemplifies purity. We find that in Job. It is the metal that exemplifies nobility. It is the metal that exemplifies a king. You give a king the gifts of gold. If you wanted to demonstrate your strength, your power, your wealth, you did it with gold in the Old Testament. If you saw, even worship was done with gold. The calf that was made with the people of Israel made him out of gold. When Solomon built his temple, it was gold that they used. Gold was the way to say this is where the king is. Gold was that metal that if you wanted to say to somebody, I honor you as king, you give him gold. These guys walk in and the first gift that they lay before this boy is gold. And it speaks so deeply of the fact that these wise men, these magi that had traveled all the way from the east, did not travel here to simply see a spectacle. They came to honor a king. They came to say, we recognize you to be king, and we want to honor you now while you little. Here you go. Here's some gold for you. Not only was gold given, but also frankincense or incense here. The words are interchangeable here. Some translate frankincense, some translate incense. Frankincense or incense was that material that was burned in the temple when people came to worship God. It was burned in a very particular place. It was burned in the court of the people. This was the court where you and I, if we were Jewish, could come and we could meet with God in the court of the people. It was the place that was not the Holy of Holies, not the place you couldn't go. It was, in fact, where God was with you or where you were with God. And so when you smell frankincense, when that smell would enter your nostrils as you would breathe it in, you would immediately conjure up in your mind this idea of coming to God in his presence, having him be with you, and being able to worship him or communicate with him at that time. That was what they used for prayer, for worship, but it was also that sense that as soon as you walked into the court of the people, you just knew God was with you. And what did God say Jesus was in the Old Testament? What name did he give him? The name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. This incense, as soon as Mary and Joseph would have smelled it, it would have just conjured up for them, oh, this is what you smell when you're in that place where God is with you. And beyond the frankincense, we get into the myrrh. Now, myrrh is a very bitter spice, and some of you may have heard that the myrrh represents the suffering of Christ, and certainly I'm sure that it had some play into that. But for the Hebrew people, myrrh would have had a much, much, much deeper meaning than simply a bitter spice that speaks to the suffering of Christ. Myrrh had two major meanings. First of all, myrrh was the spice that was used in the oil that was mixed, that was then called the anointing oil, the oil that was used specifically when God wanted to anoint somebody for a specific purpose. This oil was used, and myrrh was the spice put into that oil. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says once that oil is mixed, never use that oil for common purposes. It had to be set aside for a single purpose alone, to anoint those who God had chosen to anoint. And so as soon as myrrh is given into the mix, that idea, that word of anointing would have come right into play. This is the anointed one. This is the one we bring the spice for anointing to. A Hebrew would have read this and gone, anointed, that's the spice you use for the anointing oil. But more than that, what's really cool is myrrh is also used specifically in the book of Song of Solomon in the first 5 chapters regularly. It's part of a relationship between Solomon and his bride as they use myrrh as part of the intimacy and power of their relationship. Mary and Joseph, being newlyweds, would have just recently traveled their way through the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, you couldn't even read before you were 14 years old in the Jewish culture because there's stuff in there that before you're 14, you shouldn't be thinking about. But after 14, you were allowed to read it carefully. And then during your time when you were betrothed to somebody, you would, with your father or with your mother, you would read through the Song of Solomon so that you can understand the wonder of the relationship between bride and groom. And for Mary and Joseph, again, the idea of myrrh would have been so personally tied to the depth of relationship between a man and a woman. And you know, in Scripture, God says, Christ is our bridegroom and we are his bride. They wouldn't have known that because that comes later. But that sense of intimacy between relationship would have had to be part of the equation with myrrh. So you get this beautiful picture with these three gifts given in the Hebrew idea that gifts mean something. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh speaks directly to who's laying before them. A king, a God with us, and the one who is anointed, the Messiah. So he writes about these gifts and he says these guys gave these gifts for a reason. If you're reading the scriptures again in Matthew and you're a Hebrew reading this, you're just going, wow. That says something. These magi thought something here. Now, this is really cool, though. Story doesn't end there. It says in verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So an angel appears to Joseph and says, you got to get out of town. You got to go to Egypt. So Joseph takes his family and goes to Egypt. Now, Egypt's interesting because Egypt's about 90 miles away from where we are now in Bethlehem. Egypt is where God sends them. Oddly enough, it's the one place God would have sent them that is a really cool place because it's nearby enough that you're not out of the loop, but far enough that you're out of the loop. Why? Because the Roman Empire had spread its tentacles through much of the known world, but their jurisdiction had not tapped into Egypt yet. And Herod's jurisdiction was the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, so his jurisdiction would end at the border of Egypt. He couldn't even walk into Egypt under the Roman Empire because their jurisdiction really didn't play into Egypt much at that time. So the one place that Jesus could go that he would be close by but far away is Egypt because there's no way, even if Herod found out Jesus was there, that he could do anything about it. So God sends Jesus to Egypt, and there he stays until Herod dies. But the problem going to Egypt is that if you have to travel from Bethlehem to Egypt, that's expensive. If you're a carpenter, that's tough. And then when you get to Egypt, let me tell you, you don't have family around like you do in Bethlehem. You don't have support systems. You don't have anybody there. You're on your own. So how on earth is a carpenter and his wife with their new little child going to travel to Egypt and sustain a life there? Oh, yes, I remember now. In their house, laying on the floor, are boatloads of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And frankincense and myrrh in the Eastern cultures had a lot of healing powers to them as well. They used them for their medicinal stuff and for healing. And so frankincense and myrrh were sought after in the kingdom for both the ideas of worship as well as the ideas of spices and healing. And frankincense and myrrh were imported from Arabia, which made them rare to find. And when something's rare, it's also expensive. That's right. And so Mary and Joseph had all these wonderful things that they could carry with them, that they could basically fund their trip to Egypt and fund their life in Egypt until they had to return. It's as though God knew exactly what was going to occur. So they head off to Egypt, and lo and behold, look what happens. So he got up, verse 14, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Wow, here's the writings of Matthew saying, listen now, look how this fits. He's born in Bethlehem just as it was prophesied. But it was prophesied that I would call my son out of Egypt. How are we going to get that right? Because it doesn't make any sense that there would ever be a time when Jesus would go to Egypt. That doesn't make sense, except for this scenario. This makes sense. So now we know why God said in the past, I'm going to call him out of Egypt. Watch this. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Jerusalem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Remember, he asked the Magi when the star had appeared? So based on when the star had appeared and based on where they were then, he was able to look at that and say, okay, he's somewhere between 0 and 2, guys. Find every boy 0 to 2 and kill them. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And there's this incredible prophecy where it says there would be weeping and great mourning at the time of the coming Messiah. And again, to a Hebrew mind, think about it. Why on earth would God say he's going to call his son out of Egypt? That doesn't make any sense. Why on earth would there be weeping and crying and mourning when the coming Messiah comes? That doesn't make any sense. And now Matthew says, look again, it does. He had to go to Egypt and had to come back out of Egypt. And there was weeping and mourning as all those children were killed because Herod was on this bent to stop himself from losing. In verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. And understanding again, these are worlds apart, folks. Because if you think about the coming Messiah, the only part of all these prophecies that makes sense is Bethlehem. Got Bethlehem. But Egypt doesn't make any sense. Weeping and mourning doesn't make any sense. And Nazareth doesn't make any sense either. Because Nazareth was a dumpy little town in the middle of nowhere. In fact, so much so that when Philip was called to be a disciple and he said, listen, come follow this Jesus. He said, isn't he from Nazareth? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth had a rep, man. Nazareth was the place that you just, don't go. And so here it is, prophecy about he'll be called a Nazarene. That doesn't make sense. Born in Bethlehem, got that. Egypt doesn't make sense, weeping. But you put it all together, and this one story in this one place, suddenly as you're reading, you're going, it all makes sense now. It's as though God had already written the story and that he already knew all this was going to go just as it has, because he wrote all of this in the Old Testament as a prophecy to us. And you start reading this and realize, Wow. All the way from Daniel's time, speaking to the Magi, getting them into the mix, bringing them down. It's not like God was sitting in heaven. And at a certain point, he found out that there was going to be a mess because Jesus was in Bethlehem. So he found out, oh my gosh, it's going to get ugly. So he got the angels together and he said, listen, we got to make a plan. What do you guys think? There's going to be trouble in the house. Okay, let's move him to Egypt. That'll be a good idea. Give that angel a star right there. Fantastic, unbelievable idea. Get him to Egypt. Okay, we're going to Egypt, but we need to fund this process. Oh yes, we got the Magi. Let's make sure they bring lots of gifts. Got that. Put that in the mix. If we're going to bring gifts, let's make him good, guys. Let's make him good. No, God does not sit up in heaven trying to figure this out and then going backwards to try to fix the prophecies. When you read this story, you realize, oh my gosh, it's as though he laid out the story in the Old Testament so that as we watch it unfold in the New Testament, we would go, got it, got it, got it, got it, got it. Story's written. Story's playing out. Everything's there. And as I look at that, as I stare into that, I realize as a person standing here, this speaks so deeply to where I'm at today. Because we're about to enter into 2010, aren't we? Great year. Here it comes. Only problem with 2010 is we have no idea what it holds. I mean, maybe the economy is going to turn and go well. Maybe it's going to turn and go bad. Maybe America is going to rise up. Maybe it's going to fall. Maybe the global world will change. Maybe it won't. Maybe you're going to have a good year. Maybe you won't. I mean, we just have no idea. Our vision is so limited to today. It's not even today. It's to right now. This is all we got. We don't have anything beyond this. And so we're looking at 2010, and certainly of all times in our history, at least in my lifetime, this is one of those years where you're walking in with a greater level of uncertainty than usual. Why? Because when prosperity is rolling, folks, as much as life is still just as uncertain, then we don't feel it. We're like, oh, it's going to be great. But when prosperity leaves to an extent and we start feeling the squeeze, we start feeling the uncertainty. The fragility of our lives is made known to us, and we start getting that sense of, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. You start worrying about things and getting anxious about things and not sure how you're going to ever make this happen. And into that world, as we walk into 2010, isn't it an amazing thing that we get to sit back as Christ followers and say, hold on a second. Don't you get it? He already wrote the story long before it unfolded in Jesus' time. And he wrote the story from there onward, and he's continuing to write the story today right here with you and I. Your story is being written. It has been written. God is putting it into play. That's why he can say things like this: for the work that I began in you, I will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I will do it. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter whether you fail or succeed or do this or do that. I'm going to write this story through you because I'm at work, because you follow me. That's why he can say, I will work all things out for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Because he says, if you're one of my children, trust me on this. The story is being written through you, in you, and around you. I'm writing it, and it's going to turn out to be a fantastic story because it is my story. That's why he says in Ephesians 2:10, you are my workmanship. Poema, the word, poem, story. You are what I'm writing to the world. And I have prepared in advance for you a set of good works to complete. Your story will bring honor to the God who's writing it. And whatever you walk into in 2010, whatever the circumstances are, good, bad, or ugly, that story will be written in, so that in the end, it will bring honor to God, and you will stand with the great privilege of knowing that the story that God wrote to the world through you is a great story. As you walk out of these doors today, this is what I want to ring in our minds. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, and it's no wonder he writes this considering what he knew about the fact that God has already written into this story all that is necessary. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to the words. Just let them soak in as you hear them. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. When does gentleness leave us? Generally, when we get stressed, when we get anxious, when we get overwhelmed, when we get scared, gentleness is nowhere to be found. But when you're at peace, what tends to bleed out of you is gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, we don't take verses like that and have to swallow them because God simply says it. We get to eat that verse because we start getting the idea that God is not sitting up in heaven trying to figure out how to rescue you and your story. He's already laying it out. And as you walk into it in 2010, enjoy the ride. As God says, I am at work in you and through you. And you live your story out, and you follow me, and you obey me, and you watch freedom emerge. Because I'm riding. And if you choose to disobey and not to follow, if you choose that, yeah, you'll feel that. But God's not going to sit in heaven and go, oh man, I had such a great story and it's all gone now. Because God shows us over and over again in Scripture that he will bring about his story when it's all said and done. If you want to enjoy that ride, then obey him and live in that and trust in him. Because it's worth trusting a God that shows us time and time again that when we're reading a story, he's already written it. What a privilege it is to see the Magi travel from so far away into a place they could not have known or foreseen because God planned the whole thing to unfold. And in that, the rescue of his son to Egypt, back into Nazareth, all to fulfill prophecies. You know what's crazy? God didn't have to do any of that to rescue his son. Didn't have to do any of that to protect him. Everything he did for our benefit so that the story would be evident and so that we would see it clearly. So that we could stand here today and say, I can trust you because you've already shown me you get the story. Let's walk into that trust this year, regardless of circumstance. And let's write the story of obedience.